Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon on these stations and on the internet where you may be listening to us. We have a live program so that it can be interactive. That means you can call in and be part of the program as it's really happening. You would call in, we assume, if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or perhaps you've heard something on the program and you disagree and you'd like to balance comment. Be very happy to hear from you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Bruce calling from Sacramento, California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I was driving today, and I'm still in the car, so I haven't looked it up, but I heard a guy talking about Israel's history. He gave kind of an impressive sequence, and I wanted to run it by and see if it's legit or not.
Okay.
He said that there was, you know, I came in the middle, but he was just saying there were 490 years of disobedience. Then he said there were 70 years of captivity. And then he said that was immediately followed by another mirror image 490-year period divided into three parts. He said the first part was 49 years to rebuild, and I didn't catch what it was rebuilding.
Probably the temple.
And he said it was all but seven of the remaining years until either Passover or Palm Sunday. I didn't catch what. And it just sounded impressive the way he laid it out, and I didn't know if it was legit.
Well, he was talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And he may have been making some additional points as well, but in the reference to this 49 years and then all but the remaining 7 years is an allusion to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. There, Daniel is given a prophecy that he says it spans a period of what almost all scholars would agree is 490 years. That would be 70 sevens of years. In the King James Version, it says 70 weeks, but it means weeks of years, not weeks of days. So that instead of a week being 7 days, a week is considered 7 years. And therefore, 70 of those weeks would be 490 years, 70 times 7 years. And it says, it breaks that into three parts. The first part is 7 weeks. Now, if a week is 7 years, then seven of those is 49 years. And then it adds another 62 weeks, so you add 62 to the original 7 weeks, and you've got 69 weeks. That's all but one of them. Now, since a week is 7 years, 69 of those weeks would be 483 years. That leaves only 7 years to be the total 490. Now, this prophecy, when it speaks of this period of time, it identifies it as the interval between a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that would happen presumably in Daniel's time or shortly thereafter, and that's the beginning point of the 490 years, and then the coming of Messiah the Prince, followed by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, are mentioned as being at the end of that period of time. So there's a number of views about this. Many teachers speak very confidently as if they can do the calculations. However, they do so only by not telling you that there are several different opinions about where the starting point is and several different opinions about the ending point. For example, the starting point is said to be from the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, I realize that when Daniel was living and he received this prophetic information, the temple and Jerusalem had been destroyed some 50 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar, and they anticipated it being rebuilt, and so there's going to be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there were three such decrees that could possibly qualify for the beginning of this 490 years. That's how it starts, with a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. The most obvious decree would be Cyrus's decree, the first one that came in 536 BC. The biggest problem with that identification is that if you go forward from 536 BC and you go forward 490 years, you fall short of the time of Christ by about 80 years. And therefore, most scholars today do not think that Cyrus's decree is the starting point, although there are people who have thought that. E.J. Young was a great scholar, wrote a commentary on Daniel. He thought it started at Cyrus's decree. Ralph Woodrow and other scholars like Anstey and Philip Morrow, they have felt that Cyrus's decree is the beginning point. However, there are two other decrees which fall much more within the range of what we're looking for here. Both of them were by King Artaxerxes, and the first one was in 457 B.C. Now, if you add to 457 B.C. the 69 weeks, which is 483 years, you reach the year 26 A.D., which is almost certainly the year that Jesus began his ministry. So if you start with the first decree of Artaxerxes and take the first 69 weeks, it brings us up into the time of Jesus' ministry. This solution was taken by Sir Isaac Newton and Halley's Bible Handbook and the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, and some others have taken Artaxerxes' first decree as the starting point. And they find the end of it in 26 A.D., which would be the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, there's another decree of Artaxerxes, the second one in 445 B.C. And if you add the 483 years, that's 69 weeks, to that, it brings you to 30 A.D., which could be said to be the end of Jesus' ministry, the time of his crucifixion. Now, the thing that makes this ambiguous is that we have three different dates that are possible starting points, and different scholars have taken them as the preferred starting point for the 490 years. But the end of it is ambiguous, too. It says, from that time until Messiah the Prince. Okay, from the beginning of that time until what event? No event, just a person, Messiah the Prince. Well, what event in the life of the Messiah the Prince is the end of this period of time? Is it the birth of the Messiah the Prince? Is it the first time that he makes a public appearance at his baptism, as some have thought? Is it his triumphal entry as he rode into Jerusalem at the end of his ministry? These are all very different dates, and different ones have been suggested as possible ending points for the 70 weeks. So we really have some unsolvable issues here. Each person who takes a particular starting point and a particular ending point can make ingenious arguments for it, which means there's not just one view that, you know, knocks all the others out of the park. One thing that we can say without difficulty is, and without fear of contradiction, that if the Messiah was to come 490 years after any of these decrees, that Messiah has come long ago, and he came around the time that Jesus was here, or exactly at the time Jesus was here, depending on how we massage the dates. So it strongly points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah that was predicted, and exactly how God was seeing the calculation of the dates, the starting and the ending points, is going to remain a matter of controversy. Now, the man on the radio that you heard talking about is not going to give you the impression it's a matter of controversy, because he has an opinion about it, and he wants everyone to take his opinion about it. That's generally how teachers do things. I'd prefer to say, I don't know which is the right opinion. I have some preferences myself, but we just have to acknowledge that there is some dispute over it.
Is there agreement that it took 49 years to rebuild the temple? Is that what you said?
Well, yeah, well, not exactly. I mean, that's not the exact number of dates, however, of years. But from the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. until 538 B.C. is almost 49 years. It's like 46 years. And, the temple wasn't built in 486 B.C. That's when 438 B.C., that's when Israel was allowed to come back by the decree of Cyrus. But a few years after that, it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. So, yeah, it was right around 50 years. The exact number of years would be a little different than 49 years, but it's very, very close. And it's entirely possible that the 7 weeks suggested is an approximation rather than exact.
And is this 490 years he's talking about? He said it was mirrored by a 490-year period before the captivity, too. Is that legit?
Well, yeah, I'm not 100% sure. I don't have the figures in front of me. The captivity, the time of disobedience, could be said to be from the time of Solomon, or from the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, under whose reign the kingdom divided into two. One of the two nations went into total apostasy. The other nation spent most of its time in apostasy. Maybe this teacher is beginning from the reign of Rehoboam. And if so, we're talking about, what would it be, 900 and something B.C. would be the beginning of the reign of Rehoboam. And the time of disobedience would be until the destruction of Jerusalem, probably, in 586 B.C. I can't do the math in my head, but that comes close, at least, to 490 years. But again, that would depend on where he wants to start the starting point. The Bible does not give that figure. The teacher is simply doing some calculations based on a starting point that he thinks is appropriate and ending at a point that he thinks is appropriate. The calculations he's doing, whether he starts in the time of Solomon or starts in the time even of King Saul before David, or whether he does it from the time of Rehoboam, which is a reasonable suggestion. Whatever he's calling the time of disobedience has got to start one of those times. There was disobedience in all those cases I just mentioned. And then, of course, the end of it, he could end it, we could say, at 586 B.C. when the final judgment came upon Judea and the captivity. So, again, we're looking at least approximately that number of years, and it's possible that he can find a starting point that suits him and an ending point that suits him. That would be exactly 490 years, but I haven't heard his reasoning. So it'd be really nice. It's always nice to have neat things, symmetrical things, to say, okay, well, the period from of apostasy for Israel was 490 years, and the period from that time till, you know, Messiah comes is 490 years. It's not impossible to see it that way. But you'd have to calculate it
the way you put it out, laid it out.
Yeah, well, you'd have to calculate it by a certain degree of arbitrary beginning points and ending points. But I've heard ingenuity employed in this before. Yeah.
Is there a dispute on wherever the last 7 years is too? I guess.
There is because many people believe the last 7 years is a future tribulation. In fact, that may have been the view he was teaching. Was it?
I think he said it hasn't happened yet, whatever it is.
Okay, then he is, yeah. Yeah, his view is that after the 69th week, and he probably places the end of the 69th week at the triumphal entry of Christ at the end of the 483 years. And that's how dispensationalists usually do. And he is a dispensationalist. If he's postponing the 70th week, he's dispensationalist. And so the most common thing for them is to say that the 69th week ended at the triumphal entry of Christ, and instead of the 70th week then beginning, it was surprisingly postponed. It was, you know, the 70th week didn't start at the end of the 69th week. In fact, it hasn't started yet. They would say there's been very close to 2,000 years gap between the end of the 69th week and the yet future beginning of the 70th week. Now, I would say that this is a very common dispensational claim. But you would never derive it from reading Daniel, and there is no other place in the Bible that talks about the 70 weeks. Daniel's book does not mention any gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And historically, before the dispensational view came along, which was in the 19th century, before that time, it was generally believed that the 70th week followed immediately after the 69th week, which would be reasonable enough. I mean, the whole 70 weeks is 490 years. There's no suggestion anywhere in the prophecy of Daniel that 490 years is going to be extended by some unmentioned gap of 2,000 years somewhere before its completion.
All right, well, that was helpful. Appreciate it.
Okay, Bruce, good talking to you.
Thank you.
God bless you. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our lines are open right now. If you'd like to join us, you can get through. That may not be the case 2 or 3 or 5 minutes from now. So if you really want to ask a question or bring a difference of opinion, feel free to call right now. 844-484-5737. That number again is 844 484-5737. Clayton wrote in with a question to me. He says, my church places an emphasis on what they call, quote, sound doctrine, end quote, which seems to mean not being very tolerant or open to hearing viewpoints other than our own. On the one hand, it seems to me that doctrinal purity is quite important. But on the other, I wonder whether I should shield myself from hearing other viewpoints held by other believers. How high a priority do you place upon doctrinal purity? And given the choice, should I choose doctrinal purity or open-minded inquiry? Well, that's a really good question to have to wrestle with. How much should we hold out for what some people call sound doctrine? Now, that depends on what you're calling sound doctrine. If sound doctrine means your own particular view of eternal security, or your own particular view of the timing of the rapture, or your own particular view, your denomination's view of predestination, or something like that, well, of course, everybody thinks that their own doctrines are sound. But if you hold a view in your denomination that is legitimately disputed by good Christians and by people who have every bit as good a biblical case, or at least a comparable biblical case for their view as you have for yours, then you shouldn't be overly confident that yours is the defining doctrine that would be sound doctrine. The truth is, there are many doctrines that are controversial for the simple reason that the Bible seems not to be altogether clear on them. And because it is not clear, some people have interpreted the data one way and some another way. Now, on many subjects, that's not a very important issue. It doesn't matter when the rapture is. It doesn't even matter whether predestination is true. It has no impact on the way you live your life. And therefore, people with different doctrines on that, even whoever has the wrong doctrine, and who can be sure that they know who that is, but even those who have the wrong doctrine, that would not necessarily be dangerous. And it's always possible when there's several views held by evangelical Christians on one subject that the view that I have heard may be the only view I've heard, and there may be good grounds to consider that mine is not the view that is really sound doctrine, but somebody else's is. And I think it's a good thing to interact with other Christians on such matters. Now, there are some doctrines that are not negotiable, but the ones that Paul refers to as sound doctrine, and he does use the expression sound doctrine, are generally speaking about holy living. Let me give you a couple scriptures about this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul describes a long list of sins. He says in 1 Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, and for sinners, and unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, for kidnappers, liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. Now notice what Paul said is contrary to sound doctrine. Bad behavior is contrary to sound doctrine. Doctrine is the teaching of how to live a holy and obedient life to God. You see, the word doctrine just means teaching. We sometimes think doctrine means theological opinions. And there are theological doctrines, of course, but the word doctrine is just generically an older word for the word teaching. What is sound teaching in the church? It is teaching people how to observe all things Jesus commanded. That's what Jesus told the disciples to teach the disciples. He said, make disciples, teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. In other words, teach them to obey. Teach them to live a holy life. Teach them to live differently than they were living before. And this would be the sound teaching that Jesus told the disciples to convey as they trained other disciples. And so Paul talks about all these misbehaviors, murdering fathers, murdering mothers, being liars, perjurers, kidnappers. I mean, he says, and anything else that's contrary to sound teaching. Clearly, he sees sound teaching as relevant to godly behavior. And anything that is teaching contrary to godly behavior is against God's sound doctrine. Paul uses the expression again in Titus chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. He says, that the older men be sober. Now notice what he calls sound doctrine. He gives us a few verses explaining what he considers to be sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and patience. the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, notice he's saying this is what sound doctrine is. You teach these people not to be drunkards. Teach them to be sober. Teach them not to be gossips. Teach them, young women, how to love their children and their husbands and how to keep their house. And, I mean, in other words, these are very practical matters. This is basically teaching about how to live the Christian life. And that's what Paul refers to as sound doctrine. Now, if somebody comes along and says that we're supposed to be fornicating or supposed to be worshiping idols or supposed to be doing things that Christ forbids us to do, that would be contrary to sound doctrine. And I don't think it should be tolerated. I think sound doctrine means basically following the teachings of Jesus. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching doctrine, which is according to godliness, that person's proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed, and so forth. Paul tells us to avoid people who are teaching false doctrine, which he identifies as being things contrary to the commands of Jesus. People have to live according to the commands of Jesus. That's sound doctrine. And those who teach against it are teaching contrary to sound doctrine. So, yeah, I think sound doctrine is important, depending on what we're calling sound doctrine. If we're talking about teaching about how to live, certainly Jesus spent most of his time teaching people how to live. And if that's true, at least that's what the Sermon on the Mount is dominated by, and many other teachings of Jesus, then we ought to be teaching that. And if people teach us to live differently than what Jesus said, then I don't think we should tolerate that teaching in the church, because they're teaching people to sin. But if people are teaching different doctrines in terms of different theological opinions about things of more peripheral concern, and that's where most of the controversies in so-called doctrine are today, is on secondary and tertiary issues of theology, I don't think we're supposed to necessarily disassociate from people who see things differently, because there are Christians who are as good a Christian as you are and I am, every bit as intelligent, every bit as committed to Scripture and to God, who have seen some of these things differently. And therefore, it would be very foolish to exclude yourself from hearing what they have to say. Because if your view is correct, their view cannot overturn it. But if your view is not correct, their view may serve to correct you. And that would be, I think, a valuable thing. I don't think people should be afraid to hear other opinions. I certainly am not. And I always encourage people with other opinions to call here and talk about it. We're going to our lines are full now, and we're going to be taking all of these calls, but for the most part, we're going to take them in the next half hour, which is coming up immediately. Just in a minute or so, some of our stations are going to be signing off, because we have a few stations that only broadcast the first half hour of our show. Now, the vast majority of the stations we're on take the whole hour, and, you know, if you're not in Southern California, you're probably going to be listening to a show, a program that takes the whole hour. But for those of you who are listening to a station that drops the program at the half hour point, we want you to know that The Narrow Path, first of all, can be heard in its entirety from our website. The entire hour is broadcast every day from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I shouldn't say broadcast, but streamed live and archived, so you can hear them later. If you can't hear it live, you can hear it later from our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's also possible to go to our website and find out how to get, for free, the app for your iPhone or for your Android device. And once you have the app, you can listen to the programs live or archived anytime you want to on your phone. And there are also hundreds of Bible lectures, lectures of me teaching verse by verse through every book of the Bible, as well as on hundreds of topics, probably about 900 lectures total. These are accessible also from the website and from the app. The app is free, so you want to get that. Anyway, you can hear the whole program if you want to from the internet, if your station doesn't carry it. Now, for those of you who listen in any way, we just want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't have sponsors. We don't have underwriters. We pay thousands of dollars every day to buy radio time so people can listen to this program for free. And if you think that's something worth supporting, you might want to help us pay those bills. They are expensive. If you want to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And, of course, you can also, if you wish, donate from the website as well. Everything at the website is free. You can just go and download it for free, take it. Or if you wish, you can also donate, but we don't require that. You can just take things for free. You can donate from the website if you want to. Once again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. And there, as I say, you can hear the program, you can hear the all the lectures, and you can also get the apps for your phone or other devices so that this the resources that we offer are free to you wherever you may go at any time you may want to listen to them. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Those of you who are staying with us the second hour, please stay tuned for about 30 seconds, and we will be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. As we begin the second half hour of our daily program, we're on an hour every day, and there's a few stations just picking us up right now because those stations only carry the second half hour. As I made clear before the break, you can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or from thenarrowpath.com apps for your phones or devices. We are taking phone calls, although right now our lines are full, so you won't be able to call right now and get through, but you will be able to in a few minutes because lines will not be full through the entire remainder of the program, and you can get through. The number you'll need at that time will be this one, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and our lines are full, so let's talk to these callers. Steve from Boise, Idaho, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is, what is the difference between the Oneness United Pentecostal Church and the Reformation theology?
Well, a significant difference. Reformation theology is well within the boundaries of what's considered to be orthodox teaching on the Trinity. And, of course, those who believe in the Trinity would include Reformed theologians, Reformed churches, but also, of course, the Roman Catholic Church and also the Greek Orthodox Church and also virtually every Protestant group you could name believes in the doctrine of the Trinity. And that would include the Reform. Now, among Protestant churches, not all Protestants agree on other issues. For example, the Reformed faith believes in what we call Calvinism, and not all Christians believe in Calvinism. The Reformed faith has a certain view called covenant theology, which many Christians who hold dispensationalism would not agree with. So among Protestants, Reformed faith is simply one of a number of theological camps. But the United Pentecostals, or what we call Oneness Pentecostals, they differ from all other groups, I should say from all the groups I mentioned previously, from Eastern Orthodox, from Roman Catholic, from Reformed, from Arminian, from Dispensational. They basically differ from almost all Christians, and certainly from the historic view of the Trinity, because they believe in the Oneness doctrine. And the Oneness doctrine is an alternative to the Trinity doctrine. The Trinity doctrine holds that there is one God, but that he exists in three persons, so that in one sense, God is only one. In a different sense, he's three. When we consider his substance, he's only one. When we consider the persons, there are three. So God is both three and one simultaneously. Now, that's the Trinitarian doctrine. The oneness doctrine is there are not three persons in the Trinity. There's only one. God is only one. They identify this one with Jesus, and that's why they're sometimes called Jesus-onlys, because they believe that Jesus is the only divine manifestation of his time. They don't believe that the Father and the Holy Spirit are separate persons from Jesus, but they believe that Jesus is, simply the manifestation in history of the Father. And as Jesus left the earth, he came back as the Holy Spirit. So instead of three persons in one Godhead, as some ancient verbiage used to speak of it, they believe there's only one person who we might say he wears three hats. He is the Father in the Old Testament. He's the Son during the incarnation period. And he's the Holy Spirit in the church today. And there's only one person, and that's the same God, and it's the same one who is Jesus. So Jesus is the only one. In this, they are, of course, denying the Trinitarian idea that Jesus and his Father had separate identities, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit had separate identities. In this, I believe that they do not take into adequate consideration all that the Scripture says on the subject, though they try. And while some people would consider oneness Pentecostals to be heretical because they're not Trinitarian, I don't know that we would be able to say on biblical authority that their views are incompatible with being a Christian. After all, the Trinity doctrine, although it was held very early in church history, was not, it didn't become standardized. It didn't become codified in the church until the 4th century. That means that in the first 3 centuries of Christianity, there were Christians who did believe in the Trinity, but it had not become official. And therefore, there were Christians who didn't believe in the Trinity as well. And so these Christians held different views on this, and it was finally codified in the 4th century. Well, it's true today, too. I think there still are Christians who hold different views on this. I believe the Trinity view, in at least one of its forms, is the true theology about the subject. But there are Christians who don't see it that way, and although they accept the deity of Christ and that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Savior and the Lord, which are the things you have to believe to be saved, they don't believe in the Trinitarian explanation of God. And this would be very offensive to some Christians who would see the Trinity as almost the defining doctrine of being a real Christian. Well, a person might choose to see that as the defining doctrine of being a real Christian, but they would not have the assistance of any passage of Scripture telling them so. In other words, Scripture does, I think, teach the Trinity, but it doesn't anywhere teach that believing in the Trinity is a condition for salvation. And it's a good thing, too, since, believing in the Trinity was not the standard universal view of Christians until the Nicene Council. So, and even then it wasn't, because after the Nicene Council, for over 100 years, many of the churches in many countries were still of an alternate view than Trinitarianism. And we would have to say, well, all the Christians in those countries, they were lost because they didn't accept the Nicene Creed. But the Bible doesn't ever say that the Nicene Creed is the basis for salvation. Jesus is the basis of salvation. And so I would not rule out that people who are oneness Pentecostals, although I certainly disagree with their theological paradigm, I would not rule out that they could really know Jesus and love Jesus and be followers of Jesus as people were in the church before and even after the Nicene Council. But as time went on, the Orthodox Church pretty much became unified in Trinitarian doctrine. And therefore, the oneness Pentecostals have deviated from the standard view that virtually all other Christians hold. All right?
Yes. Thank you very much. I appreciate that answer.
Yeah, thank you for your call. It's good to talk to you, Steve. Let's talk next to Peter from Simi Valley, California. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for having me. I have been watching these debates online with this theologian, or I'm not sure if he's a philosopher of religion. His name is William Lane Craig.
Yes.
Or I think that's his name. And I was just wondering, I've been kind of curious about divine command theory, and I'm not sure if you're familiar with that, and if you can maybe clarify
let me just say William Lane Craig has been involved in debates on many subjects. He's both a philosopher and a theologian, and he debates many things. He's a Christian apologist, so I don't know everything that he's debated about, and there are some subjects that he would have debated on that I don't even understand the subject. He's a very intelligent man. His arguments, even on basic subjects like the existence of God, when he's debated atheists, sometimes his arguments just go right over my head. Not that I need that kind of arguments in order to believe in God, but it's just the case that he's kind of way above my pay grade, and he also argues for a doctrine called Molinism, which is, again, very hard for me to understand, but he understands it. So he debates on a lot of philosophical and theological issues that are not really familiar to me. Now, what is the view that you're talking about that he's debating about?
Well, the divine command theory, I think, had to do with whether God, everything that God commands is good, or whether... Like if it's good because he commands it, or if it's good because it's his nature or something along those lines.
Right. I have that's one of the standard arguments that comes up in debates about God. I actually debated an atheist professor in Las Vegas some years ago, and that point was brought up. The question is, it's a philosophical question. Namely, when God gave commands, they were certainly good. But is it the case that they are good because God said so? And or is there a goodness about them that dictates that God had to say it that way? In other words, let us just say, what if God, instead of saying, you shall not murder, what if he had said, you shall murder? Now, then would suddenly murder be good instead of evil, because God commanded it differently? Does goodness depend on what God commands? And is there any arbitrariness in this, that God could command differently and then different things would be good? That's one point of view. The other point of view is, no, there are certain things that are good, and the reason God commands certain things is because they conform to that goodness. And God could not command otherwise, because the goodness is the fundamental reality, and his commands reflect that goodness, but they don't create it. His commands don't create the definition of goodness, but they conform to it, because there's a goodness and an evil. There's a morality that almost transcends God, so that, he conforms to it, that he is good because he conforms to this pattern of goodness, and that is apparently even above him. And that his commandments are good because they conform to an independent goodness. Or are his commandments good because anything he commands is good by virtue of him commanding it? That whatever he says to do is the right thing to do. And if he had said to do something else, that would have been the right thing to do. This is the question. Are the commands of God good because goodness informs them? Or do they inform goodness? Do they define goodness? And could it have been defined otherwise? This is the debate. Now, I've actually not heard what William Lane Craig says about that. Can you tell me something about his position?
It was my impression that he was arguing that it was good. It was good because he commanded it. Had to do one of the points that the person he was debating brought up was this part in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where the Israelites were commanded by God, apparently, to, I think the person he was debating was saying that they were commanded to massacre this other tribe.
Uh-huh.
And that was the context of it. And I think Craig's position was that it was not a bad thing to do because God was commanding it. And so I was a little bit unclear because, again, it's kind of complicated. But
I would say, when I debated the atheist in Las Vegas on this and he raised the question, my answer was neither. Neither does something become good because God said it, and he could have said something else and that would have been good instead, nor is there a goodness that stands above God and which he is obligated to conform to. But there's a third option, and that is that God is himself the very definition of goodness. He is the ultimate reality. When there was nothing else, there was him. And therefore, all things that have come into existence properly must conform to that which is the ultimate foundational reality of all existence, and that is God himself. He is what is good. Now, that being so, he did give commands that conform to his character, and therefore, he could give no commands that would not, because, you know, God cannot deny himself, the Bible says. It also says God cannot lie in the New Testament, and both those statements are New Testament statements. God can't lie and he can't deny himself. And therefore, whatever he is and knows to be true about himself, he knows to be the standard that all things must conform to. God did not create things in order for them to be at odds with him. He created things in order that they would be in conformity with him. And therefore, he is the standard. And if they say, well, what if he had been different? What if he'd been an evil God instead of being the God he is? What if he was like the devil? Well, if he was the ultimate reality, if he was the first cause of all things, then it would seemingly be the case that whatever conformed to him was, you know, conforming to its proper thing, and therefore what we would call the right thing. But we can be thankful that that's not the way God is. God is only good. I should put it this way. God is by definition good, but we can be thankful that what he is like and the goodness that defines him is a beneficial goodness for us. I mean, is it bad for us to squash mosquitoes? I don't think so, because they're not compatible with us. They don't conform to our world as we desire to have it. Now, the mosquito doesn't know any different. As far as he's concerned, he might prefer a world where the best thing to do is to suck people's blood. But from our point of view, it isn't the best thing. And by our killing them, we're not doing the wrong thing. We're not obligated to love mosquitoes. But it would be a very favorable world for mosquitoes if we did love them and we did want to, you know, yield our arms and legs to them to suck us dry. Likewise, if God had desired that all, you know, his creatures be killed or be tortured or whatever, who could say that that wouldn't be within his right as much as it's within our right to swat flies? Fortunately, God isn't that way. Fortunately, God is compassionate. Fortunately, God loves his creatures and his creation. Fortunately, he has our good in mind, and therefore what he is that which conforms to what is desirable for us, ultimately for our best well-being. So we are certainly blessed to have to live in a universe, the only one there is as far as we know, where the only God, the ultimate ground of reality, is one whose nature is love. What if God wasn't love? Then I presume that all the creation would have been made to conform to whatever he was contrary to that. But no, I think that what God is what defines goodness. And if someone says, are you saying that if God was a murderer and a rapist and a liar, that that'd be good? That's an if that doesn't exist. But if that were the case, if the ultimate ground of reality was that, we would know no different. We'd perhaps be more miserable than we are, but we would know no different. We wouldn't have a moral standard to judge it by and say, well, that's wrong. That should be better. Fortunately, God, who is the measure of what's right and wrong, is a very easy God to live with for those who are willing to conform to his character. He's not a cruel God. He's a loving God. Anyway, the philosophical question, I think, presents what I would consider a false dichotomy, because there's a third option. good is good because it is what God is. God is not subject to a higher good, and he doesn't innovate goodness by making capricious commands, and whatever he commands would then be good. That'd be my answer to the question. I appreciate your call. We need to hurry along and take some more calls here. Our next caller is Mary Ellen from Spokane, Washington. Mary Ellen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Stephen. Thank you. Two things. One, I listened to David Hockton, who is exegesis, and he says when you do the math for Daniel, that you have to use the Jewish calendar that has 360 days in it instead of 390 days in it. I mean, 360.
The dispensational view following Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, has argued that the Jewish year, which is a lunar year of 360 days, rather than the solar year that we follow, which is 365 and a quarter days, that the Jews followed a lunar calendar, and therefore when the years are enumerated for the 70 weeks, we should calculate them in terms of of lunar years, because that's what Daniel and his people would have understood a year to be. And this is a reasonable suggestion. I don't know if it's a true suggestion, because the Bible doesn't say how long a year is intended. Very possible that Hawking is correct about this, and he's basically giving the standard dispensational argument about this, and I don't know of any reason to dispute him on it.
He says he's exegesis, and I don't know the difference between all of that. And so people could get his CD on that if they want to hear it, because he walks through the map, and it's beautiful. All right, now moving on past that. I've heard you talk to different people about the third temple, and in reading in the Bible, and I don't have scriptures in front of me, and they talked about the third temple, and you say, well, nowhere in it does it talk about that, and you want to know why they think that. And so I would like to ponder the fact that in, I think it's Matthew 24, you'll know where it's at, where he says that the guy who comes as the Antichrist is going to appear in the temple. And if they don't, two questions on that. If they don't rebuild the temple, how is he going to appear in the temple? And yet, doesn't it say that Jesus, when he comes back, is going to build the temple? So is that talking about two different temples there, or what?
Well, I've never asked why dispensationalists believe in a third temple, because I used to be a dispensationalist, and I know why they believe it. And it's because they believe the kind of thing you just shared. The reason I no longer necessarily believe in a third temple is because there is no actual reference to a third temple. The closest thing you get is not Matthew 24. Matthew 24 never mentions specifically a future temple, and it does not mention even the Antichrist. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, does talk about things that many people associate with the end times, but it doesn't even mention the Antichrist, not by name or not by identity. It does mention an abomination of desolation, and many people identify that with the Antichrist sitting in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But to get there, you have to go through many stages of assumption. There is nothing in the Bible that identifies the abomination of desolation with a future Antichrist putting his image in a future temple. That's all concocted. And once you have that concocted, then you can read that into the verse that says, when you see the abomination of desolation. There's actually nothing in the Bible that speaks, clearly at least, of a third temple. There is a temple mentioned in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, but that's almost certainly the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, not a third temple, but the second temple. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 describes a temple. There's many interpretations about that. One of them is that that's a future third temple. I believe there's better interpretations of the material than to say that. And I've even written an article on that in the Christian Research Journal for Hank Handegraff's ministry. And I also teach on it if you go to my lectures on it. I don't believe that that's a reference to a third temple. There's then the verse that you are alluding to, I think, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Which speaks about the man of lawlessness. It says he sits in the temple of God and proclaims that he is God. Now, there is a reference there to the temple of God and to the man of sin sitting in it. It does not call him the Antichrist. It does not mention anything about an image of him sitting in it. It's him. He himself sits in the temple of God. Now, the term temple of God is found three times in Paul's writings. He uses the term temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 6 and then in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he talks about the man of lawlessness sits in the temple of God. In the other two instances, when Paul says the temple of God, he says to the church, do you not know that you are the temple of God? In other words, the term temple of God, two times out of three in Paul's writings, refers to the church, not a Jewish temple, not a third temple. Now, the third time that he uses it, he doesn't tell us whether he means the church or a Jewish temple. But since he has twice elsewhere referred to the church as the temple of God, and we have no parallel where Paul ever says that the temple in Jerusalem is the temple of God. Even Jesus himself said it was not God's temple anymore. He said, your house is left to you desolate, and he walked out and never returned to it. I don't have any reason to believe that Paul is talking about the man of sin being in a Jewish temple. Paul says the temple of God, and again, that's a Pauline term for the church. So really, there are a few verses that people have taken to suggest that there is going to be a third temple. In my opinion, none of them really teach that. And so that would be my response to that, though I'm very familiar with the arguments.
Okay, I did study and I couldn't find where it specifically said third temple.
No, you
won't. What you had said. And so with you saying what you said now, I'll have to restudy it. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Mary Ellen. Thank you very much for your call. We're going to talk next to Pam from Kirkland, Washington. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a quick question. My husband and I were up at a bed and breakfast, and the people at breakfast next to us were praying, and they prayed, ended the prayer in the name of Jesus. And so later on, we struck up a conversation with them, and they said they were Christians, and we shared that we were also. And the conversation quickly turned to basically from the Way International or the Way.
Mm-hmm.
And I could tell really quickly the conversation kind of turned to we're probably not Christians because we don't speak in tongues. And they kind of made some comments to the fact that, you know, they were asking us what our church teaches, and I was sharing how we're learning about our pastor has a series on disciples, and they went on to say that the gospels really aren't something we need to study because they've been fulfilled already, and that we need to, like, be studying the books that end in I-A-N-S, like the Colossians, Ephesians.
Well, let me jump in here before we run out of time, because we're going to hear the music and we'll be done here today in just a few, very short time. The Way International is a cult. Its theology is like the Jehovah's Witnesses, except that they are like charismatics. In other words, they're sort of like, they have some of the Pentecostal aspects to their beliefs and practices, but their theology about God, about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, are the same as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are Arians. And but besides that, they have other errors as well. But just knowing that much should be enough to let you know that that's not a group that you're going to probably want to join. I appreciate your call. I'd love to talk more about them, but I'm out of time myself. I'm going to be run right off the air here in about 45 seconds. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are listener supported. So if you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, though you can donate from there if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com. Let's continue our conversation tomorrow. God bless.